So the summer between undergrad and grad school, I served as a camp counselor at Camp Timberline in Estes Park, Colorado. And Camp Timberline is a Christian camp that does sports and mountain adventure and is located really close to Rocky Mountain National Park. And we have a picture here of camp. And as you can see, it was just stunning. Camp itself was at 11,000 feet. And this is the view we got to look at every day. You see the high ropes up top and the lake down below. And it was built into our structure every week that we had a full day dedicated to going hiking with our cabins. And I was a high ropes counselor, so I got to hang out in the trees, literally. And I just loved it. I mean, I loved being a camp counselor. I mean, Colorado itself is great, but I mean, camp in general. Singing all the songs, the theme dress days, getting to hang out with kids and share the love of Jesus. I mean, I was absolutely in my element at camp. And one of the things that was really clear pretty early on at camp is that the best counselors were the people who gave 100% all the time, who gave their everything to the campers and to each other. And at times that took a lot because it meant that I had to put on a smile every Tuesday night when we had corn dogs for dinner. You know, I don't really like corn dogs, but I had to put on my game face. And the lake that you see here, while beautiful, is made pretty much entirely of snow melt. And when I got to camp at the end of May for training, there was still snow on the ground. And so the lake was very cold. But we got in to swim with our campers and we weren't allowed to complain about the temperature. So we could only describe it as refreshing. And so there are a lot of times that you'd scream, "Oh, it's so refreshing." But for those 9 weeks of camp, I gave my all to those campers. And really, we had to because they were only there for a week. And so we had 6.5 days to make an impact on their lives. And so, and really, it wasn't that hard because at camp, we were free from all of our other distractions. I mean, none of my family was there. Most of my friends were not there. There was no internet or TV or even cell service at camp. No homework. There was really nothing else demanding my time. And not only that, the goal was incredibly clear. We had these campers for a week, and it was our job to teach them as much as we could about Jesus and show them as much as we could how much we loved them and that God loves them. The thing about it is, while at camp, living into that, giving my everything was pretty easy. In life, that isn't always as true. Because in life, we find ourselves pulled in a lot of different directions. We have responsibilities at work and to our families and to friends and churches or schools or all the different places we're connected. And we have so many different distractions and our phones that follow us everywhere and, you know, are constantly beckoning us and requiring things of us. And it makes me wonder, I mean, in a day in, day out basis, what does it even mean to give our everything, to give our all? Is that even realistic? And so as we think about that today, we're going to turn to our scripture. It's from the Gospel of Luke, from the 21st chapter, and I'll be reading from the Message translation. "Just then he looked up and saw the rich people dropping offerings in the collection plate. Then he saw a poor widow put in 2 pennies. He said, 'The plain truth is that this widow has given by far the largest offering today. All these others made offerings that they'll never miss. She gave extravagantly what she couldn't afford. She gave her all.'" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I believe that there are probably a few of you here who are at this point ready to tune me out because you know it's Commitment Sunday. I've just read the scripture about the widow's mite and you are certain that you know where I'm going. This is like the final plea for you to increase your commitments, for us to reach our financial goals. And while it is true that we do, for the next 2 years, have a lot of hopes and plans and goals for what we want to do, things that are only going to be possible through your generosity, that is not my top concern today or for the next initiative in general. Because the total dollar amount that we take in, the total pledges, isn't the thing that I care most about. I'm pretty sure it's the thing Pastor Michael doesn't care the most about. Because what we really care about, what I really want to know, which is much harder to measure, is the heart behind the commitments that are made, the faith that is required in making these commitments. And I realize that some people on our finance team might not love what I'm about to say, but if I was given the option, because we said our goal in the next initiative is for everybody to take a step in faith by taking a step in financial generosity. And so if I were given the option that everybody in the congregation is going to take some kind of step, they're going to take their next step in faith, they're going to trust in God, they're going to push themselves in their commitment, and you're going to be able to fund the things you want to do, but that means you're still going to be quite a few years away from paying for the building and the loan and all that on that project. So that's one option. Or the other option is that nobody takes any steps. You meet your operating goals, but I'm going to give you all the money you need to pay off the building right now. So there'll be no debt and everything you have. I would choose the first option, no question. Because while it would be great to not have debt and that might free up money in the short term for us to do things, that's not really at the heart of our objective. Because what we hope for you, for me, that in us taking a step in our generosity, that it will help us to trust God more, to grow in our faith. And we've said this a lot in this initiative, and I'll say it again because I truly believe it, that if we can trust God with our finances, we can trust God with anything. I know the ways I've found that to be true in my own life and in the life of people I know. And well, that's what we see in our scripture today. Because when we look at this widow, she must have complete trust. Or if she doesn't, she knows she's going to get there by making this gift. Because it says that she gave all that she had. And you would only do that if you had the trust to believe that God was going to take care of you in the midst of that. And what we learn is that was not true of anybody else in this passage. I love the way the message says this. It says, all the others made offerings that they'll never miss. Everybody else made offerings they'll never miss. When we were talking about that in staff meeting this week, somebody said, you know, it doesn't require much trust to give of your surplus. It doesn't require much trust to give of your surplus. And that's usually the first place we go when we're asked to give in any capacity. We say, oh, well, I have extra of this, whether it's things or money or whatever the case is. And while that's not necessarily a bad thing, it's not giving your all. It's probably not requiring you to have a great amount of trust. And what I know is that as people, at least most of us, we have this tendency, this almost need or compulsion in some cases to save and to hoard the things that we have. And I'm not just talking about saving, you know, practically for emergencies or college or stuff like that. I'm talking about saving and hoarding things that are far beyond what we need. I mean, that's why there are TV shows that are making millions of dollars called Hoarders, about the people and all the stuff that they've kept. And if you know anybody who's a hoarder, if you've ever been in a house like that, it's crazy the amount of stuff they're holding on to. And it's not just about money. I know one of the ways I see this in myself, my tendency to keep for myself, is actually in food. Y'all, I love to eat and I love to cook and eat food. But if I'm at a restaurant, and especially if I have out-ordered you, like whatever I got looks so much better than whatever you've ordered, and you look at me after like my second bite and you say, hey, can I have a bite of that? I'm like, I don't know yet. Like, I've only had a couple bites. This is really good. And I might eat all of this. I'm not sure if there are going to be any bites for you, you know? But this is crazy because it's not like this is the only meal I'm going to get all week, that I am like dependent on every last nutrient of this, you know, to survive. But it's just this part of me that's like, I don't know, this is really good. And I don't know if I want to share. Like, why do we do this? Why do we have this tendency? Annie Dillard is a Pulitzer Prize winning author, and she later in her career wrote a book called The Writing Life. And in it, she talks about how writers have this same tendency, that often when you have this great idea or this kind of clever assortment of words, that there's this temptation not to actually use it now, that maybe I should save this so I'll never get writer's block, or maybe I should keep this for another time when I might need it more. And this is what she says to writers. She says, spend it all, shoot it, play it, lose it all, right away, every time. Do not hoard what seems good for a later place. Give it. Give it all, give it now. The impulse to save something good for a better place later is the signal to spend it now. Something more will arise for later, something better. These things will fill from behind, from beneath, like water. Similarly, the impulse to keep to yourself what you have learned is not only shameful, it is destructive. Anything you do not give freely and abundantly becomes lost to you. You open your safe and find ashes. These last two sentences have really stuck with me the last couple weeks as I read this. I said, anything you do not give freely and abundantly becomes lost to you. You open your safe and find ashes. I started thinking about how often that's true. And if we go back to food, you know, because that's like what my life revolves around after Jesus, is like so often I have this tendency with food to like save it for later. So, for example, if somebody gave me, you know, like a Gigi's Cupcakes, like one of those really good cupcakes, in the moment I'm going to at least have a bite. But then I'm most likely going to say, I'm going to save the rest of this, you know, for later. Maybe tomorrow's a stressful day or to spread out the wealth or whatever. But you know what so often happens? I will either totally forget about the cupcake. Or two, I keep thinking, well, today wasn't really that bad of a day. I don't need the extra joy of a cupcake or whatever. Until finally, when I go to open the rest of the cupcake, it's like moldy or it's stale. It's not good anymore. I just didn't use it. I didn't enjoy it in the moment. And then ultimately, it becomes no good to me. I think we do this about all kinds of things at all kinds of levels, much more significant than just a cupcake. So what is it that you are clinging most tightly to? What's keeping you from giving freely and abundantly? So I was reflecting on these questions. I was trying to think about who I know, who I think embodies this, lives a life of kind of free and abundant giving. And one of the people that came to mind quickly was my friend Elizabeth. And Elizabeth and I met in college at the Wesley Foundation, and we've stayed friends through all these years. And some of you have heard me talk about that there's a group of us who are all friends in college, and we go to football games together, and we tailgate together, and we get together throughout the year, and we've kind of maintained this relationship. And one of our traditions is the week between Christmas and New Year's, we have rented a lake house, and we all come together and kind of hang out as we prepare to enter into a new year. And so this year, we did the same thing, and we rented a lake house, and there were 15 of us headed to the lake for 3 nights. And so part of what we did is a few weeks before, we sent out a message, okay, if everybody or every couple takes a meal, then that'll cover the whole week. You know, there are 15 of us, whatever. So my friend Elizabeth almost immediately responds, and she says, all right, I got 2 meals, and I'll do all the sides for this third one, which is incredibly normal of her. And what I feel confident of is if 24 hours later there were still openings in the meal thing, she would have said, I got those too. Don't worry about it, guys. Because that's just who she is. She loves to cook and to do things for other people. And then when we were at the lake, somebody had a list of just all these different questions for conversation. And they varied about things from, you know, super shallow stuff and all kind of what ifs. And one of the questions was, what would you do if you won the lottery? And immediately we all started naming the things we'd buy or the places we'd travel to or what we would do. And when my friend Elizabeth answered, it was clear she'd thought about this before. She said, well, the first thing I'd do is I'd pay off my parents' mortgage. And then she said, I would set up college funds for all of your kids and your future kids so that wherever they wanted to go, money wouldn't be an option. She said, and then I'd give to my church and to my parents' church, and I'd make a donation to Wesley. She said, and then I'd want to give each of you and a few of my other friends the largest gift possible that you don't pay taxes on. She said, I think that's about 10 grand a person. So I'd do that for all of you guys to do what you want. And she said, and then after that, hopefully I'd have enough left over and I could buy a lake house or something. Now I realize that this is all hypothetical, but normally when you're asked that question, what would you do if you won the lottery? People immediately start naming all the things they would buy and do for them. But not my friend Elizabeth. She starts naming the ways that she would use that money to help other people, to give freely and abundantly. And she's not just that way about money. She's that way about everything and the way she wants to cook meals and share with us. She's one of those people who drops everything in a heartbeat when a friend or family member is in need. And for Elizabeth, I would say that this comes pretty naturally for her. This is just part of who she is. But I think for most of us, that's not true. It's why we talk about financial generosity as a spiritual discipline. It's why we talk about giving of our first fruits. And what we mean by that is that before you spend any money on you, even before you pay your bills, you give money back to God and to the church. We say this for quite a few reasons, because it takes the focus off of us. It helps to reorient our priorities. And when we only give what's left over after we've paid our bills or bought the things we want, then we're just giving the things that we won't miss. We're giving from our surplus, and it doesn't take much trust to give from your surplus. And when you start doing this for the first time, giving a first fruits, it can be really scary. And it's questions of what if I don't have enough to make all the ends meet. But as bills keep getting paid and as things continue to turn out all right, it becomes easier and easier. And while I don't know this for sure, I just have to believe that for the widow in our scripture, that this was not the first time that she had given. I got to believe that she'd been doing this for quite some time, that God had continued to be faithful. And so even though she might have been anxious, she still trusted as she gave her all. Some of you may know one of our church members, Chris Markwell. He is a runner and he also coaches track and cross country. And whenever he's coaching, Chris always tells his kids, especially in distant races, that if the last couple hundred yards, as they get close to the finish line, if they suddenly kick into a new gear and start sprinting with everything that they have, his comment is always, if you can sprint that fast at the end, then you've left too much in the tank. If you could go that hard, that fast when you got towards the finish line, then you left too much. You could have cut lots more time off your overall race. You could have done other things. And while he's always talking to his runners, I think about the ways that's true in our lives. And I certainly don't want to get to the end of mine and realize that there was so much that I left behind in the tank. But I know, at least for me, that's almost too big to wrap my mind around. Hopefully I still have more years in front of me than behind. So I have to take it in smaller chunks. I got to think about, what does that mean for me on a daily basis? What would life be like if I asked myself at the end of every day or every week, what was left in my tank today? What opportunity did I miss? What else could I have done? Because so often we put things off for later. We say, I'll invite them to church later. I'll give later when I have more. I'll read my Bible later. And sometimes later comes, but sometimes it doesn't. We just keep pushing things off until later and storing up these things that we might ultimately lose. What I know to be true is that in the times of my life, on the days when I give my all, like at camp, when every night I went to bed exhausted, but like the good kind of exhausted, you know? Somehow I always wake up the next day with the strength, with the energy, with whatever it was I needed to give it all again that day. And I feel like if we can't live our lives like that in the short term, if we can't give our all on a daily basis or a weekly basis, then we can't expect to look back on the span of our lives and realize that we've given all that we could. And if we keep vowing that we'll do that later, that I'll do that eventually, then it just may never happen. And the years could go by and we realize all the things that are left in our tanks, all those things we didn't spend that we now have lost. Thinking about that this week, as I saw a post on Facebook, and I cut a lot of it, it was very long, but I cut it down a little bit and I'm going to share part of that with you this morning. Because I see too many people struggling in their finances, not living a life of abundance, able to do the things they want to do. It wasn't very long ago that I found myself in that position. Actually, much worse. Through bad decisions, I had managed to bankrupt my family. Our house was foreclosed, both cars repossessed, and we were on food stamps. We had no idea where we were going to live, how everything was going to work out, and there were a whole host of other uncertainties. That's when my wife asked me to trust in the Lord and to begin tithing. As you can imagine, I was thinking she was crazy. It was already obvious with our current situation of losing everything that we didn't have enough money. And now she wanted me to start giving 10% of our income to the church. It was crazy, I thought. But then I figured, well, we're as low as we can go. So why not? Plus, I could feel God saying, trust me. When are you going to start trusting me? You see, God owns it all. God doesn't need my money or your money. It's all about sowing and reaping. And if you don't plant the seeds, you'll never reap the harvest. You have to release to increase. When no one had ever taught me that growing up. Well, 10 years ago, my wife and I started tithing, and we've experienced God working in us ever since. We've been blessed financially with businesses and homes and trips with our families to amazing places and so many other things. And these blessings are far more than just money. So here's what we did and what I'm encouraging you to do. Trust in the Lord first and foremost. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. that verse was key for me, because when I started this principle of tithing, it didn't make sense to me. It started with $40 a week out of my $400 paycheck. And that was so hard to give up. It's so funny thinking about it now. It was roughly $200 of our $2,000 a month income we invested into our church. To say things began to change would be an understatement. We now, based on our income, give far more than 10%. But it doesn't matter what you give as far as the dollar amount. It just starts with the 10%. It's a simple principle. God says you can keep the 90% and invest 10% in the kingdom of God so God can multiply it. And it all begins with faith and trust. This man and his wife, they were as low as they could go. They didn't know where they were going to live. They were living on food stamps and they were desperate. And rather than giving in to the tendency of kind of hoarding and clinging tight to whatever it was they had left, they did something that seemed incredibly counterintuitive. They decided that they were going to trust God with all that they had, and they started giving 10% of their income. And he said it almost immediately began to make a difference. He talks about the way that they are living abundantly and that their lives have been transformed. They're now leaders in their church. They give generously, and I would be willing to believe that they are people who most days can say they didn't leave a whole lot left in their tanks. That's what happens when we can freely and abundantly give of ourselves. So what is keeping you from living and giving abundantly? How much is left in your tank?